So we're looking at 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll read the first two verses. 1 Peter 1, verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. May God add his blessing to his word this morning. You know, many times a sick or injured person has to be rushed into surgery, and they don't have the opportunity beforehand to explain to that patient what precisely is going to happen to them. They're just rushed into there and the surgeon does the job on them. And only after the operation, as the patient is recovering, the surgeon comes in and says, "This is what we did while you're on the operating table. We opened you up. We removed this. We replaced this. We did this and we did that. And then we finished the operation. We closed you back up again." And then the patient responds, "You did all that? That's what happened when you did the operation?" And they realize afterwards all the things that the surgeon did for them. And if we carry that thought over to the spiritual realm, when a sinner is saved, he may have a basic knowledge of the gospel, of his sin, of his need of Jesus Christ and of Christ's power to save, and the need for repentance and faith. That basic knowledge of the gospel is really all that's required, that milk of the word. But there is so much about his salvation that remains a mystery to him. Glorious truths regarding election, regeneration, adoption, and on, all these things may be unknown to that person who's newly saved. And so just as the surgeon afterwards explains all that took place to his patient, God shows to the growing Christian through his word the blessings of salvation. And particularly when you come to the New Testament epistles, many truths about our salvation are revealed to us. You think of the epistle to the Ephesians, and how Paul starts out there. He says, this is Ephesians 1 verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved." And in those few verses, you see all these marvelous truths about what God has done for us in salvation. And he's revealing those things to the saints as he writes about them. You think of the book of Hebrews and all the wonderful truths about Christ's high priestly ministry in giving his blood for us and being our intercessor and mediator of the new covenant. And so it's one of the great joys of the Christian life to continually grow in the knowledge of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. A knowledge we will never fully grasp in this life. And you know what? Even in the ages to come, we will continue to learn of God's unspeakable gift of salvation. It relates to that a little bit in Ephesians 2 verse 7. "In the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus." And so as Peter writes to these believers to encourage them to be steadfast in God's grace while they suffered, he reminds them of their identity. Remember, we talked about identity. And so in the sight of the world, their identity is in verse 1. Strangers scattered amongst the people of this world. They're foreigners, the object of this world's ridicule and hatred. They're just strangers to the world. That's their identity in this world. But before God, their identity is that of elect and chosen as a special people to himself. And this is the identity we're looking at today. Verse 2, which we began looking at last week, describes this salvation as being the work of all three persons of the Godhead. We have the Father, we have the Spirit, we have the Lord Jesus Christ. And just as a side note, this is one of the numerous verses that include all three persons of the Trinity. And I've given you a list of verses. Just when you come across someone who says, you know, where do you find these three persons of the Godhead all together? Many verses speak of those three persons all together. But we're thinking about the the three persons of the Godhead working for the salvation of sinners. You see, the Father appoints salvation to his people. And then the Spirit applies salvation to his people, and the Son accomplishes salvation for his people. And so we've considered the Father electing according to foreknowledge. We saw that last week. And that choosing of a special people in his foreknowledge. Well, here today we'll consider how God brings that choosing, that electing to pass through the sanctification of the Spirit, the verse says. And so it's vital that we understand and all these components, all the work of each of the persons of the Godhead, they're all essential. If what you remove one of them, we're not saved. So we're thinking about the sanctification of the Spirit today. If God the Father elects and God the Son provides by his blood, well, none of that is of any help to us unless God the Spirit applies that salvation to each of us personally. There has to be that application. It's there, it's provided, but it has to be applied, and the Spirit does that. And so we're thinking about sanctification. So we understand that term as a formal theological term. Sanctification is defined as the work of God's Spirit, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto God in righteousness and true holiness. That's the definition of sanctification, that being set apart from sin unto God. And it's a progression that takes place throughout our lives. But we also need to understand that the term sanctification is also used in a broader sense as a synonym for salvation. And so that can be a little bit confusing. Normally we talk about progressive sanctification as the present aspect of salvation, but it can be used more broadly than that. So we can think of sanctification in three tenses. There's the past sanctification, which takes place at the moment of salvation when the believer is positionally set apart. Remember, sanctification is being set apart. It takes place at the moment of justification, of regeneration. And so there's that past aspect of sanctification. So the believer can say, I was sanctified and I am sanctified. But then there's the present tense, and this is the how we normally would understand it, the process whereby the Spirit progressively works in the believer so that he puts away sin and puts on godliness. So we're being sanctified in that present tense of sanctification. And then the future sanctification, which is the complete perfection of the believer in spirit, soul and body at the coming of Jesus Christ, 1 Thessalonians 5:23. The Greek word for sanctification, hagiasmo, indicates purification and holiness. You recall the term for a saint is hagios, so it's related to. So saints are the sanctified ones, the set apart ones. And so there's a relationship between being sanctified and being a saint, hagios. And so in this case, in this verse of 1 Peter 1 verse 2, Peter's referring to the Spirit's work in the sinner in bringing him to conversion. So as you go through verse 2, there's really a progress. There's the election of God the Father according to his knowledge, his foreknowledge. So in eternity, God the Father elects. But then in time, the Spirit sanctifies by bringing the sinner to a point, to the point of obedience. So you see, it's through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience to the gospel and conversion through the blood of Jesus Christ. So this is there's really three steps, you might say, through this verse, the electing of God, the sanctification of the Spirit, and then the application of the blood of Jesus Christ. And so this is why when we're looking at sanctification in this verse, it's the sanctification of God bringing the sinner to salvation through Jesus Christ. And the end result is Christ, as you see at the latter part of the verse there. So the first point we'll consider is the helpless sinner's requirement of sanctification. So we see the Spirit sanctifies. Well, why is it even necessary? Why must there be a sanctification? Well, first of all, God is holy, and he demands holiness of his creatures. God the Father is holy. God the Son is holy. God the Holy Spirit is, of course, holy. And so God, he loves righteousness, but hates iniquity. In Psalm 5, verse 4, it says, "For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee." There's no pleasure in wickedness. In fact, evil cannot dwell with God. Habakkuk 1, verse 13, "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity." So holy is God. Heaven is a holy place. It's the dwelling place of God. And only the holy may dwell there. It's a holy place for a holy people, holy angels, and holy saints. In Psalm 15, it asks the question, "Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill?" So who is the one who's going to dwell with God eternally? "He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart, he that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor, in whose eyes a vile person is contemned, but he honoureth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not, he that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent, he that doeth these things shall never be moved." There's a list of righteous attributes for those who would dwell with God eternally. No person has ever fulfilled all that except for Jesus Christ. This is the standard God requires for those who would dwell with him. Hebrews 12:14 says, "Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord." And so what sort of holiness does God require? What standard of holiness? Because we could set our own standards of holiness and say, "Well, yeah, I'm more holy than that person, so I guess I'll be okay." No. In Matthew 5, verse 48, the Lord Jesus said, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect." So how perfect? As perfect as God the Father is. Moral perfection, if we are to be right with God and to stand in his presence. And God is so holy that when all is said and done, when God finally finishes his great plan of redemption, when you get to the closing chapters of the Bible, you know what happens? All sin will be cast into the lake of fire. It's like the lake of fire becomes just the big rubbish dump. All sin, all sinners, banished to this refuse tip for all eternity, and only holiness will remain in the new heaven and new earth. That's what God is working towards. So we see that God is holiness, God is holy and demands holiness of his creatures. But secondly, man is thoroughly unholy. This is the great problem that the Spirit has to deal with in sanctifying us. In our natural state, we are totally depraved under sin. In Genesis 6, verse 5, "Every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart, only evil continually." Job 15:16, "How much more abominable and filthy is man, which drinketh iniquity like water." Isaiah 64, verse 6, "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away." Taken us away. "There is none righteous. No, not one." And so we are unholy. We're depraved. We are spiritually dead, Ephesians 2. 2 verse 1, dead in trespasses and sins. We are in blindness to our true state. It would be one thing to be in that state and to realize it, but largely mankind is blind to it. The God of this world has blinded us. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 4. And so in this state, no man seeks after God. Romans 3:11. There is none that seeketh after God. No one. So we're unholy. We have no holiness in ourselves. We're completely incapable of changing. In our natural unregenerate condition, we are in a state of sin, a state of condemnation. And as such, we are liable to all the miseries of this life, to death itself, and to the torments of hell forever. And so if man is to be holy before God, if this could even take place or happen, it requires the eradication of our sinful heart and nature and the creation of a righteous heart and nature from outside of ourselves, not generated from within. Nothing within us can do this. So to be fit to enter God's kingdom and to enjoy his favour, we require a new nature, to be born again, to be born of above. So God is holy. Now, God's holiness is one of his communicable attributes. You know, God has some incommunicable attributes, such as his omnipresence. Only God is omnipresent. But he has other attributes, such as his holiness, that he has, but he can communicate to his creatures. And so this is what we're getting at with this sanctification of the Spirit. He is able to communicate holiness to sinful man. And in Hebrews 12 verse 10, we actually read this earlier, God's elect are made partakers of his holiness. Of his holiness. So that holiness that belongs to God, man can become a partaker of that. And so this brings us to the Holy Spirit's role in sanctification. Now let's think more broadly about the Holy Spirit and his activity in the world from the beginning of the creation. Remember, he is God. He's equal in power and glory with the Father and the Son. He's eternal. And in the beginning, the Spirit of God, it says in Genesis 1 verse 2, moved upon the face of the waters. And so all three persons of the Godhead were active in the creation, the Holy Spirit moving upon this earth that was without form and void. And with the Father and the Son, the Spirit performed his life-giving work in the creation. He's the Spirit of life. And where you find life, you find the Spirit working. In Psalm 33, verse 6, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. The breath of his mouth, the Spirit. In Psalm 104, verse 30, thou sendest forth thy Spirit. They are created, and thou renewest the face of the earth. The Spirit creating. But then we come to man. Man made in God's image received life by the Spirit of God. Job 33, verse 4, the Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life. He's the source of life. You could perhaps see that in Genesis 2 verse 7 where it says God breathed into Adam, into his nostrils, the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And so he works in the creation. And then the omnipresent Spirit providentially oversees and governs his creation. He's still working in the creation. And he's everywhere. He's omnipresent. Psalm 139 verse 7, whither shall I go from thy Spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? He's everywhere. There's no escape from him. And so he's overseeing, he's governing these things. And so the Spirit, in his relationship with the Father and the Son, the Spirit is said to proceed from the Father. In John 14 verse 16, Jesus said, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. And then John 15 verse 26, but when the Comforter is come, whom I will send. So Jesus says, I will send unto you from the Father. So both the Son and the Father are sending the Spirit. And so he proceeds from both the Father and the Son. And the verse continues, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And Jesus said in John 16, verse 7, I will send him unto you. And so the Father and the Son, they send the Spirit to do the work of God. But the Holy Spirit has a special work towards sinful mankind. And this is what we're really getting to with the sanctification of the Spirit. He's working in sinners and bringing them to salvation. He restrains evil. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 7, it says, the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. Letting as in withholding and restraining. And so it's saying the Holy Spirit right now in this present age, he's performing a restraining ministry in the world. One day he'll be taken out of the way. We can be so thankful that even as dark as this world is and as wicked as so many people are in this world, the Holy Spirit is restraining. He's restraining. He's doing that work. It's going to be an awful time on this planet when he is taken out of the way and that restraint is removed. So he restrains evil and he strives with men. Genesis 6 verse 3. The Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his day shall be 120 years, is leading up to the flood. This striving indicates a reasoning and contending as in a courtroom. By the Spirit at the bar of man's conscience. And there's this contending, this striving within the conscience of man. This is his ministry in the world. And so while Noah preached to the ears of men, the Spirit strove in the hearts of men. It wasn't just Noah preaching in his own strength. No, the Spirit was striving in the world. Yet there is a limit to his striving. As he says there, my spirit shall not always strive with man. It's a warning. We don't want to resist that striving. But that's an encouragement to the soul winner and to the preachers and to us as we evangelize. It's not just us. Yes, we're to take the gospel, we're to preach the gospel to every creature. But the Holy Spirit comes in and he strives. He takes those words that we deliver and he applies them to the heart and to the conscience. What else? He reproves and convicts men. In John chapter 16, familiar verses about the Holy Spirit's ministry, the comforter that the Lord Jesus would send after his departure. In John 16 and verse 7, it says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they believe not on me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. And so that word reprove, it also means convict. And so he convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, of sin, particularly as he says there, because they believe not on me, the sin of unbelief in rejecting Jesus Christ. He convicts of sin and of righteousness, that of the holy standard of God in Jesus Christ. He convicts of righteousness and of judgment. Satan is judged and all who follow him will suffer judgment also. Remember when Paul, he reasoned of righteousness, temperance and judgment to come. And Felix trembled. And that's the Holy Spirit working that conviction of judgment. And so you see that, and hopefully you've felt that conviction of sin, righteousness and judgment. Of sin, you've realized I've sinned against God, I've done wrong. Of righteousness, I've not met God's holy standard. There's none righteous. I'm not righteous. And of judgment, I'm justly condemned by a holy God. And I'm under his condemnation and judgment. So he reproves and convicts men. He draws sinners to salvation. In Hosea 11, verse 4, I drew them with cords of a man with bands of love. He draws. He draws the rebellious. He draws the sinners. John 6, 44, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. And I will raise him up at the last day. And Jesus said, I will draw all men unto me. He draws sinners. He points sinners to the Lord Jesus Christ as the only Saviour. It's really the special ministry of the Holy Spirit, not to point to himself. Jesus said in John 15, 26, the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. He doesn't testify of himself. He testifies of Jesus Christ. He points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. He shows us our sin, but he says, but there's a Saviour for sin. In Acts chapter 5, in verse 30 to 32, they preach about Jesus. God hath exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a saviour, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost. So the apostle is saying, we're witnesses of Christ, the Saviour, and of the need to repent and believe in him. We're witnesses, but so is also the Holy Ghost. And that's what makes all the difference. If we were the only witnesses, there'd be no effect. But the Holy Ghost is a witness of Jesus Christ. And so he calls sinners to repentance and faith through the preaching of the gospel. And really what you see through the book of Acts is the apostles preaching, but it's the Holy Spirit. It's not so much the acts of the apostles, it's the acts of the Holy Spirit. And he's working and bringing souls to conversion and establishing churches and all the rest of it. But he uses the medium of preaching. God ordains that. And how shall they hear without a preacher? And so man preaches, but the Holy Spirit, he does the work in the hearts. He invites sinners to come to Christ for life. Revelation 22, 17. Let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. That's the Spirit's call to come. To come. And furthermore, he opens the heart of sinners that they may believe and receive Christ. You remember Lydia in Acts chapter 16. Lydia, she was a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira. She worshipped God. Paul says, and Luke says, we heard us. But it says, whose heart the Lord opened. Whose heart the Lord opened. No man can do that. Only God can open the heart. And it continues there, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized, etc. And so God did a work in her heart, and God does a work in every believer's heart to open that heart that they can receive the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And he affects the new birth in those who believe. John chapter 3 is a great chapter on being born again. You must be born again, Nicodemus. But it talks about being born again as being born of the Spirit. Everyone that is born of the Spirit. And so this is the Holy Spirit's work in regenerating sinners and bringing spiritual life. In Titus 3, 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. It's the renewing of the Holy Ghost. What a ministry. See his role in sanctification, all this work. See how necessary he is. No one comes to salvation without the Holy Spirit's work. And so we're elect through God the Father's foreknowledge, but through the sanctification of the Spirit. But let's look thirdly and finally at the humble soul's response to sanctification. Are we passive subjects in this process? No. There's a responsibility on man's side. God works, but man must respond. We must obey his calling. You see the verse there back in 1 Peter 1 verse 2. Through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience. So the sanctification is unto obedience. We must obey his calling. In fact, in Acts chapter 5, verse 32, it says, "We are witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him." And so they said, the Holy Ghost is given to who? To those that obey him. So what does it mean? Well, the scriptures speak of the gospel as something not only to be believed and received, but also to be obeyed in a number of places. The gospel must be obeyed. So what does it mean? We ought not think when we're told to obey something that it means our works. I have to do something. I have to do this. I have to obey the law, and then I'm right with God. No. This obedience is not works, but by grace meeting the terms of the gospel, which are repentance and faith. The gospel calls us to do something. It calls us to repent and believe, and we have to obey that. In John 6, verse 29, Jesus said, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent." But even this obedience requires the Holy Spirit. This sanctified obedience is the work of the Spirit of God within us. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, similar to what our text today speaks of, from the beginning, chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. And so this sanctification is a work of God in us, and we must respond to it. We should desire and seek the Spirit's work in our lives. This is our response. The Spirit is working, is striving, convicting, doing all these things. We need to respond and desire that Spirit to work in us. Look over at Luke chapter 11 and verse 13. But I'll read the preceding verses. Luke 11 and the Lord Jesus tells a story about the friend at midnight, and his importunity keeps asking and asking, and his friend supplies the need. Verse 9 of Luke 11, "And I say unto you, ask and it shall be given you, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened." Verse 11, "If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him?" It's a remarkable thing. In the parallel in Matthew 7, verse 11, it simply says, "How much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him?" But only Luke, he says, not just good things, but the preeminent good thing, the Holy Spirit, to them that ask him. And so the Lord Jesus is essentially saying, ask for the Holy Spirit, the Father will give him. Okay, so we need to perhaps explain that a little bit. The sinner's first priority is not to receive the Spirit. The aim of a lost sinner should not be, I want to get the Holy Spirit, I must get the Holy Spirit. No. The first priority is to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour. Flee to him. Jesus says, "Come unto me." And remember, the Spirit's ministry is to point sinners to Christ. But when we receive Christ, we receive the Holy Spirit. He indwells us. And he indwells every born-again believer who's born of the Spirit. And so in that sense, by coming to Christ, we seek the Holy Spirit and he indwells us. And in this seeking of the Holy Spirit and desiring him, we must not seek the Spirit as Simon did. Simon the sorcerer, remember him in Acts chapter 8? Who selfishly desired power and glory for himself. He saw what the apostles were doing. He saw their power to heal and everything else. And he said, "Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost." And he got the fiercest rebuke from Peter. That's the wrong desiring of the Spirit. No, we ought to desire the Spirit, his complete work in us of conviction of sin, of godly sorrow, of repentance, of faith, and complete sanctification. And so that's what we desire. We talked about those things the Holy Spirit does in us. I said, I want the Holy Spirit to do that in me. Lord, give me the Holy Spirit and work that in me. Now, we must be careful in our response to the Spirit, not to resist the Spirit, but rather yield to him. In John 14, verse 17, the Lord speaking of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. So it's no surprise that the world hates the Holy Ghost, hates the Holy Spirit, wants nothing to do with him. And you see that today, you see it in Scripture, people resisting. In Acts 7, verse 51, as Stephen preached to those Jews prior to his martyrdom, he said, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye." Not just the ones in his day, but generations of Jews rejecting and resisting the Holy Ghost. And whereas if they had have received him and submitted to him, they would have been justified and saved. But no, they were condemned by resisting the Holy Ghost. And so is everyone who resists him. You think about Saul of Tarsus and his years of rebellion against God and his persecution of the church. And when the Lord Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus, this is what he said to Saul: "It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." The pricks, the goads for the oxen, and that they would prick them with to make them go in a certain direction. And he's saying, "You're resisting me, you're resisting the Holy Ghost. It's like kicking against the pricks. It's a hard thing to do. It's a hard way to go." And so he said, "It's a hard thing to kick against the pricks." But thankfully, Paul, he ceased doing that, and then he yielded, and he was born again. And so we need to be careful. The Holy Spirit is grieved through continued sinful behavior. You see that in Ephesians 4, verse 30. "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." Now, this is written to believers who already had the Holy Spirit given to them, sealed and indwelt by him. But he said, even believers, you can grieve the Holy Spirit. And that's by what in the preceding verses in Ephesians 4, through sinning, through immorality, dishonesty, anger, theft, evil speaking, and all those things he lists there, those things grieve the Holy Spirit. And instead of yielding to him and obeying him. And so, you know, really when you want to think about yielding to the Spirit, you read Book of the Acts again. Again, it's the apostles yielding to the Spirit. The Spirit forbids to go there, so they don't go there. But the Spirit calls Paul and Barnabas to go as missionaries, and they yield to that, and they go. They follow his leading. And that's how we ought to be. We can facilitate the work of the Spirit in our lives through the Word of God and prayer. God has given us means of grace, whereby we can facilitate that Spirit's work. Of course, the Word of God is a means by which the Spirit works, because he inspired the Word. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So as you read the Scriptures, you're reading the words of the Holy Spirit. He's speaking to you. And you read them devotedly with a will to obey. This is how you can have the Holy Spirit reign in your life. So those who receive the Word receive the Spirit in that sense. And then Word of God and also prayer. Spiritual prayer is communion with the Spirit. That's why it's called prayer and supplication in the Spirit in Ephesians 6:18. And Jude 20, praying in the Holy Ghost. That's what true prayer is. It's prayer in the Holy Ghost. And he assists us and intercedes for us as we pray. Romans 8, verse 26. You see how the Holy Spirit is the sanctifier, but there's a responsibility on our part to respond to it. But to neglect these spiritual duties is to quench the Spirit. the imagery of a fire and a flame, but it's neglected, and eventually that fire dies down. It hasn't been stoked, it hasn't been tended. And that's what happens. We neglect the word, we neglect prayer. The spirit becomes quenched. We don't want to do that. All right, so some closing thoughts. Without the Holy Spirit sanctifying us, there is no salvation. It's how essential it is. We must have that Holy Spirit sanctifying us, setting us apart and doing his work in us. And the only sanctification that God accepts is that of the Spirit. So that's what the phrase says, the sanctification of the Spirit. But people try other forms of sanctification. Sanctification by the flesh, or sanctification by keeping the law. You've met them, I have. And they think that somehow they're elect, they're set apart for God because they keep the Ten Commandments and they keep the Sabbath most of all. And their Sabbath keeping will somehow set them apart for God. You know, in 2 Corinthians 3 verse 6, it says, "Who hath also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life." The letter, the law, sanctification, outward sanctification achieved through external forms only brings death. It killeth, but the Spirit brings life. And so there's these people out there trying to find sanctification through false means. Well, how can we identify them? One of the hallmarks of true sanctification is its chief object, the Lord Jesus Christ. It looks to him, depends on him, and glorifies him. See, false sanctification looks to man, glorifies man. Look at me. Look at how holy I am. The Pharisees, I do this, I do that. I'm not like this publican. That's false sanctification. But true spiritual sanctification looks to Jesus Christ, because the Spirit glorifies Jesus. And so it's a wonderful truth that God, in saving us, does not only pardon our sins through justification, and that's wonderful enough. He declares us righteous and accepts us as righteous for the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But he not only pardons our sins, but he makes us holy. And that's sanctification. He makes us holy, and particularly in progressive sanctification. In 1 John 1 verse 9, it says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins." There's that justification. He's pardoning us. But also to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's that sanctification. He cleanses. Let me ask you, have you been sanctified by the Spirit? And do you have that evidence in your life? What evidence? The evidence of a changed life, the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, that new nature that is created after righteousness and true holiness, a holy life that flows from it, a heart filled with the love of God, the Holy Ghost. It says in Romans 5 verse 5, "The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us." What does the Holy Ghost do when he inhabits our hearts? He sheds abroad the love of God. Do you have that evidence in your life? What about a walk led by the Spirit? Romans 8:14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." Shows you're a child of God if you're led by him. And then the fruit of the Spirit, that ninefold fruit, Galatians 5, 22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit, this is fruit that works out in a believer's life, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Can we tick off each of those fruit? That shows we have him indwelling in us. And then in Ephesians 5, verse 18, there's a command, "Be filled with the Spirit." Be filled with the Spirit. It's a command for believers. But really, for the believer, the question is not, have I got all of the Spirit? If you're saved, you've got all of the Spirit. He is one person. person. He's one God. We can't have part of the Spirit. The question is not, have I got all of the Spirit, but has the Spirit got all of me? Has the Spirit got all of me? Let's pray.